Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22 are our focus of the message this morning. Title of the message, Jesus Doesn't Follow Your Agenda. So let's begin by asking this, if you would just be willing. I'm curious to gauge you folks this morning. I think I have an idea of how I might be in this area, but I'm curious from you. How many of you prefer an agenda in life? And I'm just speaking, generally speaking. Several of you, a good number of you, we prefer to have a goal, a purpose, an agenda. Some are totally comfortable just kind of pinballing through life and the day and your schedule with whatever happens next. Groovy, man, that's cool. I'm not one of those people. I kind of like to have a plan, and it's interesting to start raising children when they get a little older and realizing how much they are like mom or dad. And I won't embarrass any one of them, but there are some who really struggle with doing things by simply just following what mom and dad say. They want to know when we're going, what we're doing, where we're going, when we get back, and what it's going to look like, and how many snacks we'll have along the way, right? So some of us are more agenda-driven than others. And agendas can be good. So without trying to define that term completely alone this morning, agendas could be said to keep everybody on track. Agendas become useless when they're disregarded. And so agendas can be something we cling to sometimes because that's the way things are supposed to work. That's what's going to happen. Some of us are more agenda-driven than others. Unfortunately, some are so agenda-driven that anything other than the plan frustrates us and even aggravates us to the point of anger, right? I think no matter how planned or unplanned, how agenda or non-agenda driven you are, this agenda-driven type of thinking has been part of mankind's practice since the very sin of Adam and Eve. Think about it. God created a perfect planet and universe. And then God created perfectly man in his image and then woman in his image as a helpmeet equally important, precious, and loved by God. And God gave some simple commands. Do this and don't do this. And man struggled by thinking, I think my agenda might be better. I will eat of the fruit that God gave. The one thing God has said not to do, I think I'm going to do that. It'll be okay. And so with the deceiving of Satan by way of in form of the serpent, man chose his agenda over God's. So I say that in one way just to say that every one of us, whatever category, if you didn't raise your hand this morning saying you're not an agenda person, you're not excused from the lesson of realizing that God doesn't fit into your plan. God wants us to conform to his plans and purposes rather. Some of you, maybe even this morning, whether you admit it or not, there may be some of you that may be working hard to, if I can say it this way, and you can hear hopefully what I'm trying to say. Some of you here this morning may be working hard to make Jesus look like you and make Jesus fit into what you want out of life as opposed to the other way around. Our goal should be not making Jesus like me or you or this church, but instead each and every one of us should have the goal of becoming more like Jesus. Today's text shows religious leaders growing in intense frustration and anger as Jesus continued to minister outside of their man-made rules and agenda. It bothered them. They were angered that Jesus didn't do things the way they said things had to be done. Look at the text. And in fact, actually, we're going to back up a little bit to give you context. I think that's important to understand the setting. Jesus is in this worldwide mission plan. He's beginning his ministry. And he started in the towns, and then with the growing interest in his healing abilities and other things, he was forced out of the towns into smaller towns and into wilderness places. He was calling disciples to come and follow him. And he would go into the towns and he would preach and he would teach and he would cast out demons and he would heal those who were sick and ill. His disciples were following him, and the religious elites of the day were beginning to be interested in what he was doing. He was gaining momentum. There were people that were following him and listening to him and not them. And Jesus was operating in a way that was outside what they established, and so they're following him around. You remember last week we saw that Jesus was eating in the house of a publican, a tax collector, the low of lows, the sinner of sinners. And not only was he eating there with Matthew, who decided to get up and follow Jesus as he called him, but Matthew had plenty of other friends from his friend group who were sinful, lost people who also needed Jesus. And you remember scripture, Mark shows us, he casts in verse 15, it says, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners and sat also with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. Then look at verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? So here we have a setting now for our context in verses 18 through 22. Jesus is in the home with sinners. He is in a community relationship of calling people to follow him. The Pharisees and religious snobbish elites are looking at him and they're saying, what is he doing? How dare he do this? And they continue to ask scathing, pointing questions. So look at our text now, verse 18 to 22. It says, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they feast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. We have a little bit of work here to unpack and understand some of the illustrations that our Lord gives us. But here we find him in a conversation with Pharisees who are questioning his actions. Why are they questioning him? Because Jesus is doing things in ministry. Remember, he's the Son of God who does no wrong. He's without sin and error. The perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, coming to save the lost, sinners like you and me. And in his ministry, there are scathing remarks and questions from the religious elite who are demanding an answer for why Jesus doesn't do things the way they believe they should be done. Today's text shows religious leaders upset at Jesus' actions once again. And I think in the text, here's somewhat of a big idea for you. As disciples, learning from God's word, growing in our understanding of who Jesus is and what it means to be a true disciple of him, I want you to see from the text, I think the text calls us to see that disciples need to understand that Jesus did not come here to earth to follow our agenda. Nor does Jesus exist today to conform to your agenda in life. We need to stop trying to force Jesus into our plans and our agendas and instead understand that Jesus came to change us. And so here's the context of what we're looking at. The scribes and the Pharisees are watching Jesus eat with sinners in Matthew's home. We can see, firstly, in verse 18 we just read, we see a criticizing rebuke. Let's look at it this way. Now, here are the followers of John the Baptist, right? The scribes and the Pharisees mention this. They say that verse 18 shows us there were disciples. Remember John at the very beginning? He came to pave the way, to make the way for Jesus to come. And he says, I am not great, but the one who's coming is greater than me. The one who is coming is here to save. He's preaching the coming of Jesus. He's saying, get out the way, get ready, clear out the stuff. Jesus is coming. And there were those who were excited, and he was involved in baptizing. And then, remember, he kept pointing people to Jesus, saying, don't follow me. But evidently, it shows here in Mark that there were those who continued to be disciples or followers, learners of John. Who began to, it seems and appears, the text is showing us that there were some who still had this elevated view of John the Baptist and were following him. And then there were the Pharisees as well. So there's a group of folks here questioning Jesus. And what they were questioning was why, that during a time of fasting, why was Jesus eating with sinners? Verse 18, the first part there we just read. Picture the scene of this meal. Remember, in the Middle East, in the location and the context, historically and otherwise, of Jesus, I'm picturing what was very likely taking place. Probably a table spread with various types of foods, and there was a meal taking place. Matthew probably brought out or provided the best he had, which he had the finances to pay for, being a tax collector. Jesus is the guest of honor. There are Jesus' closest disciples at the time with him, and then there are all these other sinners. And then on the outskirts, maybe peering through a window, maybe in the shaded background of the meal, or looking through the door, or asking and whispering, maybe smelling the food for themselves, here are the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist following in scathing remark, questioning why Jesus was reclining on the floor in kind of a lame fashion. They're eating with the disciples as they would eat in that time. Here the Pharisees have this. I picture the scene by what their practical historical practice was. The scene of the Pharisees on a day of fasting. I'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. They're acting miserable. They were known for touting their Pharisaical religiosity and even changing and discoloring their faces so that people would see, oh, I am fasting for the Lord. I'm starving because I am religious. I am hungry. Do you hear my bowels groaning in hunger pain? All because I love God and I'm waiting for the Messiah. Here the Pharisees are touting a religiosity. Jesus is eating with the others who are willing to follow him. And all of this, in verse 18, we can see the Pharisees are, you could say it this way, they're fasting in misery, waiting for the Messiah, while the sinners who are with Jesus were feasting in joy with the Messiah who had come. They were missing the point. They were making sure everyone noticed their superior spirituality. And in this, you can see this in the question that they asked. They asked why Jesus wasn't fasting. I'm picturing them pulling one of the disciples aside, or maybe somebody who was rushing in or out to prepare food, and they grab them and pull them aside and say, why would Jesus be eating when we should be fasting? The Pharisees, of course, they wanted to appear miserable for all to know and to see their fasting. This is their purpose. This was their motive. Not fasting for a biblical purpose, but because they wanted everybody to see them. They wanted everybody to know how religiously pious they were. They wanted to see their piety and their almsgiving. They wanted everybody to know, look at me. I am the most religious of all. I am, catch this, I am the most humble of all. I'm forsaking eating for the purpose of appearing more religious than everyone else. This is what the Pharisees wanted everybody to see. This is what the Pharisees and the followers of John the Baptist, his disciples, this is what they wanted Jesus to conform to. And to also do. Look at Matthew chapter 6, if you will, and verses 16 through 18. We're gonna see here how Jesus spoke directly to fasting. So just a little bit here. Chapter 6 is speaking of this pious giving of 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 tithes and offerings, of praying vocally and obviously for people to hear and to see. And he speaks directly to this pious act of fasting for the purpose of attention. Look at verses 16 through 18. The scriptures tell us, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, and thou that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Aren't you glad that God sees all things? Aren't you glad that God sees perfectly every thought and intention of our heart, of all man and woman's hearts? God sees and knows all things. And so Jesus points out in that passage in Matthew that there's nothing we can hide from the Lord. When motives are pure, biblical, and right, God sees that, and right reward follows right response and obedience to Him. On the other hand, there are those who tout their religiosity for the purpose of others, and even some think that maybe God will love me even more because I do this or that outside of the direct command of God and the clear teaching of Scripture. What we're seeing right now in Mark chapter 2, if you come back there, what we're seeing right now in this context is only one of many more examples of what we will see through Jesus' ministry, of how Jesus did not conform and come to follow man's agendas. Because Jesus didn't match what the Pharisees were doing, what do? They criticize and rebuke him. Isn't that an often human response? When somebody doesn't do or conform to what you believe should be done, the response is to criticize, reject, or malign, or slander, or falsely accuse, or push away that individual. This is exactly what they're doing with Jesus. It's exactly what they're doing to Jesus. But Jesus didn't come to conform to a religious system. Jesus came rather to save the lost, that they might conform to the image of Him, the Son of God. So the Pharisees were acting like this: "How dare you, Jesus?" They were acting like, "You're not following our agenda, Jesus. Who do you think you are to not submit to our added, extra-biblical, man-made laws and religious practices, Jesus?" This is what the Pharisees were, how they were acting to Jesus. So from their perspective, they had plenty to be upset about. They had plenty to be upset about, because eating with tax collectors and eating with sinners, when custom mandated that they should not be eating with those type of people, further, their man-made custom and social accepted religious practice mandated a fast at this time. This fast was extra biblical. In fact, their response to Jesus not doing this was Jesus eating during a time of known fast was a sacrilegious act in their narcissistic eyes. And so flaunting their fasting, again, was another way the Pharisees added to their own superficial spirituality to God's law. Note that. They were adding to God's law. I say that because in Leviticus chapter 16, in verses 29 through 31, where God commanded the Israelites to humble themselves and fast, listen to this, once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This was the one commanded time when fasting was to take place. And the whole of Scripture, we see only this one time is fasting commanded to the Israelites during the Old Testament period of this command. By the way, there are other things to fast for and other reasons to fast, but in Leviticus 16 and that direct commandment for that one time for Israel to fast on the Day of Atonement, it was for the purpose of denying eating to mourn over Israel's sin. No other fasting was commanded. There was no other clear command that thou shalt fast because of this or because of that. But the Pharisees thought they'd do better. They always thought they would do better, didn't they? The whole of them anyway. So they fasted twice a week. That's right. They decided that instead of just once a year, let's appear even more religious and more showy to everyone else. And instead of one day a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, let's fast twice a week. Let's fast twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays for the approval of men, so that man would be impressed. So that even man-made rules about fasting became that you were not allowed to fast at a wedding. Man-made rules were created that way because of the religious flagrant flaunting of their false piety, and the misery and how they would look, and the woe and the moaning and the groaning and the sorrowful faces and the making a big scene about themselves. There was even a law made that you were not allowed to fast at a wedding because you're just going to be a killjoy at the wedding fasting. This is a result of that type of man-made law. But of course, Jesus, the God-man, did not come to submit to man-made religious rules. You see, the Pharisees they were trying to force Jesus to conform to their system instead of wanting and conforming to a relationship with a Savior. This is what they wanted. Instead of a close relationship and following a Savior, they wanted the Savior to follow their system. Do you see the error there? The source of their criticizing rebuke wasn't that Jesus' disciples were violating God's law, but that they weren't following their own man-made traditions and agendas. And so their motivating hypocrisy and legalism were revealed in their criticizing rebuke of Jesus, who wouldn't submit to and follow their man-made religion. But notice also in verses 19 and 20, as we read, notice in verse 19, Mark chapter 2, and Jesus said unto them, so now this is time for Jesus to respond. Of course, he knows all things, hears all things, sees all things. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I want you to notice the imagery here that Jesus is using in teaching, in rebuking, giving a corrective response to these religious leaders of the day. Both Jesus and the Pharisees knew you weren't supposed to fast in the presence of a bridegroom. This was a common social acceptance. It was law. It was religious law. You were never allowed to fast in the presence of a bridegroom, the groom to be married to the bride. In fact, a wedding time is a time for celebrating, is it not? Even in Western American culture, in which it's been marketed and all the other influences from culture that wrapped up in wedding ceremonies today, generally speaking, wouldn't you agree, a wedding ceremony is a joyous occasion, right? It ought to be. And so with this understanding, we can even see this. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us there are a time for this and there's a time for that. Specifically, in Ecclesiastes, it says there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance, that is to celebrate. There is a right time for both. And so they made this law that you are not allowed to fast and mourn and be a party pooper, excuse the term, at a wedding. Jesus' rhetorical question was asserting a truth. His corrective response was asserting that fasting at a wedding would have been inappropriate and insulting. So in a sense, he's pointing his finger back at the Pharisees and saying, how dare you think that we should be fasting right now when these disciples are in the presence of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so it was equally absurd to expect Jesus' disciples to fast and to grieve with the presence of the Messiah before them, which the Pharisees were denying. By the way, this brings us to a practical moment here. I want to talk a little bit about this, make sure that we have a basic understanding of what fasting really is anyway. You could describe it this way, and I would suggest to you that this would be a good understanding. Fasting should be understood for us today as prioritizing God over attention to other things. This would be just a simple, basic definition. Let me unpack it a little bit more for you. Fasting could be prioritizing God over attention to other things, just simply that. Let me remind you that I noted from Leviticus, I didn't turn there and read the passage, you can do so. But in Leviticus, we see in the Old Testament that there was one time a year that fasting was commanded. Not multiple times a year. It's not to be seen today, as I understand there are even believers, and maybe believers in this room and throughout the globe that have come to this understanding, but fasting is not some way to adapt a brand new dieting method. Fasting was not a way to, is not and should never been and never has been a way to move God to do something otherwise. You could say it this way, fasting's purpose is to change man's heart, not to change God's actions. Fasting, by the way, is also not limited to food. I think a lot of times we think about fasting and it means, well, I'm going to go without this meal or this food or this for this time, so on and so forth. And fasting, as we've seen examples, not commands, examples in the New Testament even of fasting, we see that it's not limited to food. Christian fasting rather involves the discipline of the body over the body controlling you, would be the purpose. The main idea of fasting. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul speaks of how he works and disciplines his own body to be in subjection to a, in my paraphrase, in my explanation of the passage, to be in subjection to a spirit-led, God-submissive, submissive to God lifestyle. Even our body and our pleasures and our appetites are not limited to the pleasures and appetites of food. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 58, put your finger in Mark and come back to it. I'd like you to come over to Isaiah. Not only the passage we read, Matthew 6, 16 through 18. So Matthew 16 is an excellent passage to study when understanding what God's view for us today is on fasting. But also Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 verses 3 and 4. These are just two verses out of an elongated passage in Isaiah. Probably one of the best passages I would suggest to go to concerning understanding things concerning fasting. We understand, having a proper, careful hermeneutic and study of Scripture, that we're looking at the Old Testament. We're looking at a different time, a different program of God in the Old Testament in relationship to Israel directly. But in Isaiah 58, verses 3 and 4, we see some special instruction here concerning fasting and or the abuse of fasting. Notice in 58 of Isaiah, verse 3, it says, "Wherefore we have fasted, say they, and thou seest not." So this is, give me some more context. This is Israel speaking to God, this beginning here. Cry out to God, says, "We've fasted, haven't you noticed?" Haven't you seen our misery? We've been doing this, Lord, for you. "Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and exact all your labors." Now this is God in response. Verse 4, Isaiah 58 says, "Behold, ye fast for," watch this, "strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." God is calling out Israel's false actions or their Let me rephrase that. God is calling out Israel for their sinful motives in fasting. And by his calling them out in an instructive way, we see also a lesson that Jesus further reinforces in the New Testament, Matthew 16, and then also in Mark chapter 2, on how fasting's purpose is not to be seen or heard or noticed or change God or any other self-desired purposes. Rather, maybe you could say this, fasting, the purpose of fasting is everything to focus ourselves on God without distraction. So in Isaiah 58, verses 3 and 4, and also the surrounding verses, God rejected fasts that are motivated by self-righteous or just cavalier ritualism. Anything labeled as fasting with those motives or the like are strictly rejected by God. And so while it may have been acceptable to fast at some time in past in anticipation for the Messiah's coming, Jesus is telling his disciples and his onlookers and the Pharisees here, it was inappropriate to fast in the presence of the Messiah who had come. This was Jesus. This was a time to rejoice while they had him there and were close by. Church, the whole of the Bible, indirectly in the Old Testament and directly in the New Testament, depicts the church, that is the born-again believers in Jesus Christ. The whole of the Bible depicts the church as the bride of Christ. And of course, the celebration that each and every one of us believers in Jesus Christ, the celebration that we will experience as believers at the heavenly wedding feast is only possible because of the bridegroom's atoning death on the cross. We could revisit tremendous passages like Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, that show us it is only because of Jesus that are we born again. Through his grace, by his grace, through faith, we are in Christ. So notice verse 20, back in our text, Mark chapter 2, verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. By the way, that word taken in the middle of the verse there, shall be taken away. Isaiah 53, verse 8, gives a clearer picture of that, actually meaning to be stricken for our transgressions. This taken away is this wicked and evil treatment of Christ in his having to have gone to the cross for the remission of our sins. To undergo this being snatched away and taken away. And so in chiding response, Jesus here, what he's doing is he's foreshadowing his sudden death and his joyful return. Don't you love this when Jesus speaks in his instructive way to the Pharisees rebuking? We're going to see a lot of this in Mark in the weeks and months to come. Jesus continually gives instructive response in his corrective responses to them. So in chiding response, Jesus foreshadowed his sudden death, his coming sudden death, and his joyful return. If you look at John chapter 16, verses 20 through 22, if you turn there for a moment or have the text on the screen for you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, come over to John chapter 16 and notice what the text there says concerning this very reality. John chapter 16, verses 20 through 22, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world." What a tremendous joy that we as men will never know, and only mothers can know. And so Jesus uses a tremendous example that many of you know so well. In verse 22, he says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Christian, that means for you and me, the church, our joy will never be taken away. Our joy is grounded squarely in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And so the Pharisees were out of touch with God. It was clear. Their response, their chiding questions to God show that they were out of touch with God's plan for the gospel. They were rather consumed in their self-righteousness. They were mourning what they should have been rejoicing. The Messiah had come. He was there. One prominent commentator states it, I think, very well this way, speaking of the Pharisees. They promoted a system. He provided salvation. They were promoting a system, and he was there providing, extending to even them salvation. So by Jesus' corrective response, he was teaching them that he didn't come to follow their agenda. And by extension, reminding you and me, he did not come to follow our agenda. So notice some clarifying replications. Jesus gives several illustrations. Luke actually records another illustration he uses. We're going to look at these two now as we wrap up. But notice his clarifying replications. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 22 of Mark. And in these final verses today, this morning, Jesus gives two of these clarifying replications, or analogies, illustrations, of how Jesus doesn't, he has not come to conform to man's agenda. And together, the whole of these illustrations illustrate the uniqueness of the gospel, demonstrating that the gospel of repentance and forgiveness is incompatible with any other man-made false system of works righteousness. The gospel is completely incompatible with any of this any perverted works righteousness false gospel. Rather, the gospel is not works plus a little bit of Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not works with a little bit of Jesus as a crutch. It is Jesus alone apart from works. Jesus did all of the work. We can never. So notice verse 21, the text here in Mark. "No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." Here what Jesus is doing in verse 21 is that he's telling us Jesus did not come to patch man's agenda. It doesn't work. And so he illustrates this in a helpful way to show us that he didn't come to patch what we have already laid out. He didn't come to be a little band-aid on the side, or in this case, a patch on a hole of a garment. I brought one of my old t-shirts this morning. Here's an old t-shirt. I love to use t-shirts as rags in the garage, so I actually don't keep and wear shirts like this anymore. I went to the garage and I pulled this out of my oil rag box, right? I love good cotton rags. Do you see why I probably don't wear this shirt anymore? Can you see the hole in it there? Big old hole in the front? I actually made that hole this morning for purposes of illustration, but just go with me on this, okay? I got a big old hole in the front of the shirt. And those of you that know anything about fabric, and you do, you guys are great that way, you know that if I take this patch, I think here's a great patch, matches perfectly, doesn't it? Looks wonderful, doesn't it? Not really. If I took this patch and I just stuck it right there and stitched it over that hole and covered that hole up, it'd work for a little while, right? It'd probably work just as long as until I stuck it in the washing machine and then the dryer, and you know what would happen, right? If the patch was a brand new material and the shirt was an old used fabric that had already shrunken, you know what's going to happen next, right? This patch is going to shrink up and pull away from the stitches and tear free and get all wrinkled up and messed up, won't it? That's exactly what Jesus is trying to illustrate. He says, I didn't come to patch what was old and unusable anymore. I didn't come to patch with what was brand new on what is now insignificant. Rather, Jesus came to replace the whole. Because if he came just to simply patch the old cloth with the new gospel would tear apart the old, and it wouldn't work. It would tear the garment of the old superficial agenda of man and Pharisaical law. You see, the Pharisees' self-righteous religious system was actually described in Isaiah 64:6 as being what? Filthy rags. Think about this for a moment. And I say this in all love and truth based on the word of God this morning. There is not a single man, woman, or child in this room. Let's say, don't raise your hand, please. Let's say we take a poll and we examine everybody in this room and we all decide together who is the best religious person in this room. And we took that person, we would never want to do this practice, by the way. Please don't hear me incorrectly. We took this person, we set them up before everybody. And even the best person, if you will, in this room is described as nothing more than filthy rags when it comes to what is needed in comparison to a holy and righteous God. Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us that even our very best is nothing more than filthy rags. So note that the old garment, do you see there in verse 21, the old garment Jesus refers to is not simply the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't destroy the law. Okay, check that this morning. Be clear of that. Jesus did not come and destroy and decimate the Old Testament law. Rather, he said, I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17-19 tells us, as Jesus reminds us, he did not come to destroy the law. Rather, he came as fulfillment of the law, to fulfill what we could not in following the law. And so he didn't come to patch their old man-made religious system with something new. Rather, he came to fulfill completely the law. He came to replace their system with the gospel of grace. And so he uses this first clarifying replication in verse 21. But also, there's a second in Mark's gospel. In verse 22, he uses this other illustration to replicate the meaning. And here, Jesus is found stating and showing that he didn't come to pour the gospel into our old brittle agenda. It doesn't work. Just like a new patch of cloth would destroy an old garment, a new wine would destroy an old wine container or bag. I brought another reminder this morning. This is the best I could do for an old leather canteen, if you will. Something that would hold, in this case, as we think of the new wine. This one's pretty new, but you know, my dad used to have one of these. It had the name Swope, I think, etched on it, and it had a little squirrel drawn into it. It was inherited from a couple generations back, and I grew up with this hanging on the side of the household gun cabinet. Not this one like it. It was so old and so brittle. And my brothers and I loved this sort of thing, and we thought it was cool, and we looked like Davy Crockett running through the woods with these things. This leather container for carrying liquid. But this one is not, this newer one is not like the old one that I remember growing up with. In fact, the old one was so brittle and so dry that if I filled it up, it would break and leak. with a new one like this, it's flexible, it's pliable, it's new, it would hold the liquid. And so Jesus is using this illustration. See, in that time, in first century, in those in that location, in that time, you would find often that a container similar to this, much larger, would be probably made of a goat skin. They would skin a goat or an animal like it in its entirety. So there would be no stitchings. And they would tie up the legs and tie up the backside and then tie up the neck. And the neck would often be where the fluid, the liquid, the wine in this case, would be poured out or put in. And this would be the vessel to hold the wine. The problem was, if you use an old, dried up, brittle wine carrier, the new wine would expand as it would ferment, and it would bloat, and it would break the old brittle leather carrier, spilling and wasting the wine and destroying it altogether. So Jesus uses this illustration that he did not come to pour the gospel into our brittle agenda. It doesn't work. It's old. It's unnecessary any longer, and it would only break and be destroyed. Just like the new patch on an old cloth would shrink and pull away and destroy the garment. So new wine would destroy old wine bottles. So new wine would expand the brittle old skin, destroying it. So like the first illustration, with the demonstrated truth of the gospel, it demonstrated the true gospel could not be attached to a false system of work righteousness. This second replication, the second analogy or illustration, shows us that religious legalism could not contain the message of salvation by grace through faith alone. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Paul also writes in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." What were the Pharisees doing? They were leaning on, standing on man's laws. So much so that they were blinded to and rejected the Messiah who was standing before them, who had come to save them. And they were hanging on to, in these cold, hard grips, all of their extra biblical laws so that everybody would see that they were deserving of God's love. Jesus combined illustrations to replicate the truth that any attempts to combine the true gospel, the true Christian gospel of the Bible, with any other false religion are utterly incompatible and destructive, as illustrated in the wine bottle and as illustrated in a new cloth on an old garment. Church, the only true message of salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and salvation come by grace alone, through faith alone, and the person and work of Christ alone. And so in society, it's important for us today, with society's pressures towards and commonalities towards relativism, the church, that's you and us, the church worldwide, needs to continually be reminded of God's objective, exclusive, and absolute truth, the Word of God. So by Jesus' two replications that he gave us here in Mark, a third in Luke, by these two replications, Jesus shows how he did not come to follow our agenda. Here's a question as we begin to wrap up this morning in conclusion. I want you to think carefully of this. Can you try to just not be distracted with what's coming next in the 5 or 6 minutes as we walk out of here this morning, but think this way. We've seen examples from Mark chapter 2. We've seen lessons with the Pharisees questioning Jesus and Jesus' corrective response. He's even gone as far as illustrating us in several ways what his purpose in the gospel is. And so a question to you might be something like this. Are you trying? Are you hoping to get Jesus to conform to your plan? Are you hoping, are you working hard and continually being frustrated that Jesus is not following your agenda? Are you following a Jesus of your own making? Maybe you need to do a self-check this morning before the Lord and realize that, you know, I'm trying to create this sort of Jesus as I want him to be. I'm trying to make this Jesus. I follow this Jesus that I have created in my head of what he's like and what it means to follow him and what he's here to do for me, as opposed to humbly going before the scriptures and saying this in prayerful study of God's word. God, who do you present Jesus to be? Who is Jesus, the Son of God? And what does he want for me? What has he sought to accomplish and has accomplished? If you are thinking these ways or something similar to it, know this. Jesus didn't come to follow your agenda. Jesus didn't come to submit to man's laws and traditions of religiosity. Jesus came bringing the gospel. So maybe you're relying on your efforts for acceptance. Kind of like the Pharisees with their fasting. If I just do this, it's a good thing. I found it in the Bible somewhere, and so it must be a good thing. I see other people that seem to be religious, and they're doing this. So if I just do this, then maybe I'll be accepted before God. Can I just tell you this? Jesus accomplished the only acceptable work. Jesus accomplished it, and only his work was acceptable. Maybe still you're resistant to obeying God's will in your life because it's not quite what you wanted. Maybe the will that God has for your life right now in this season and this time isn't what you desired or are desiring, so you reject it altogether. And I would say to you, repent. Repent of sinful thinking and receive the forgiveness of God. Maybe still you're working hard because you think God needs your help. That because I've been gifted and have the ability to serve in this way, and because I can do this and I've been blessed in these ways, God really sort of needs me. And so if I just keep doing this, then this ministry will keep going and this will continue because God is relying on me. Let me just tell you, when God has already provided the only way for you to be acceptable and usable by him. Jesus is the only one that's provided that and made that way available, not you. So this passage is helpful to warn us in several ways. Three brief warnings to you. Warnings that I see that come from this text that could be helpful. And I'll call them this way. The first is, would you beware of unbiblical rituals? The second is being aware of inclusive works. And the third is being aware of contextual religion. What I mean by that, unbiblical rituals, is this. Be careful not to create rules and laws where there are none. Let's be careful of that. Inclusive works, what I mean by this is, in my thinking, it reminds us to be careful not to depend on works and service for salvation. Be careful not to depend on works and service for salvation. And contextual religion, that's a warning to be careful not to try and force the gospel to look like us in our agenda. Rather, let the gospel transform us to look like Jesus. We have some challenges this morning. We have some work to be done. We have some things to think about and to respond to. How will you respond to God's word this morning?